I don't mean to interrupt you or anything, but Dave Howard texted me this morning and said that he woke up sick. So you can pray for him. And he asked if I would teach the membership class. So you're sitting in on the membership class again. I did bring notes, so those of you who are not in the membership class at least know what the notes are. This morning we will look at one of the things we do in the membership class is I spend 2 or 3 weeks just kind of overviewing the Christian life. What is the Christian life? So that's where we are. We're kind of in the middle of that. So let me just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you hear us when we pray, and we thank you that you guide us and help us and strengthen us. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. Lord, sometimes in trials, we especially are reminded of our dependence upon you, but even when things are going really well, we're still utterly dependent upon you, regardless of how we feel or what we think. And we acknowledge that this morning, that we are dependent upon you for everything. And we pray that you would truly work in us by your grace to accomplish your purpose. And we pray that you would keep us from going our own direction and our own way, which oftentimes to us seems better. But Lord, we know from your word that it's not. We just ask that you would help us to follow in the way that you would have us to go and to do your will. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And we pray that we would truly glorify you. And bless our time this morning in your word. And we pray that you would truly work in each of our hearts. Each of us need each and every day to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use your word to sanctify us today. And we do also pray for Dave Howard and pray that you would strengthen him today. And again, we're thankful for his ministry among us and just pray that he would be encouraged today and pray that you bring healing to his body. Also want to lift up Randall, who was in the hospital today, last night and today, and just pray for his recovery and strength as well. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, and may you be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your membership syllabus and your membership class, you can turn to page 15 because that's where we are. For the sake of you who are not in the membership class but are sitting in today, let me just rehearse briefly what I've said before about the Christian life. And then I'll move on. The first thing I do when I talk about the nature of the Christian life is just walk through briefly, and I'll just mention them this morning as a kind of a background. I like to always emphasize, when you're talking about the Christian life, I like to emphasize our standing that we have when we are born again. We have a starting point. This is where we start. And these things never change, even though our feelings may change and situations may change, and we may feel sometimes like we go forward and sometimes we might feel like we go backwards. But there are some things that never change, and you have to always keep these in mind. And it's important to remember these. Our standing, we are forgiven. We're forgiven in Christ. We do have peace with God. Not a feeling, but a standing that never changes, regardless of how we feel. We have a new heart. We have been changed by the power of God. We're born again. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now that's our standing. That's our starting point. Now listen, if you're not born again, you can't live the Christian life. You can live a moral life. You can be a nice person. There are a lot of people like that. But you can't live the Christian life unless you have those things. Now when you're born again, you have those things. And doesn't make the Christian life necessarily easy. But it is the only way that you can live the Christian life if you're in Christ. We talked about our goal. Very easy to be distracted from the goal. The goal ultimately for the Christian life is to glorify God in everything, in every thought, every word, every action, every deed, every reaction, every response, in everything, every email, every text, everything you do to the glory of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, all things in temperance, humility. Okay, well, that's the goal. The goal is to glorify God in your life, in everything. The goal is not to save the world. The goal is not to change society. The goal is not to do big things. The goal is to glorify God in your life, in everything. Which includes a lot of things, like edifying in the church and evangelism, all those things. But ultimately, it's about a life that is glorifying to God. Holiness, Christ-likeness, love. We looked at all those things. Those kind of summarize the goal. We talked about our obstacles, which is ourselves. It's sin and lust. Those are the most immediate things we think of that are it's that which is in us that is opposed to God still, that old nature, as Paul calls it. Sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as John describes it in 1 John 2, we still have a tendency to sin. We still have a tendency to lust. We have the obstacle of the world and all of its world system, which is utterly opposed to God. And, you know, when you look at it's actually kind of sobering what our children are exposed to through things like social media and the websites and the web and television and movies and music. That whole system is utterly opposed to God. Utterly opposed. And it is an obstacle. It's a huge obstacle. It changes you without you realizing you're being changed. It changes your children before they even have an opportunity to understand what the gospel is, oftentimes. And so we have a huge obstacle in the world and obviously Satan, who is the god of this world. He's the lord of Vanity Fair and he is a great enemy. And then we spoke about our resources. Our resources all are summed up in Christ. Everything that we have in order to live a life glorifying to God in a body that is fallen flesh, in a world that hates God, that is run by the god of this world, Satan. Everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to God, we have in Christ. And if you could break it down, we could say, first and foremost, obviously, it's everything was accomplished on the cross. He purchased everything on the cross. And I always quote that verse in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Everything that we need is in Christ. Because he paid for everything, you might say. When he died on the cross, everything was accomplished. But also the Holy Spirit, which comes to us through Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. And the only way he can dwell within us is because Christ died for us. It's the only way that God can dwell with fallen man. It's through the blood of Christ. And because of the blood of Christ, because of the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit can dwell within us, and he does. And the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us, the one that actually accomplishes these things in us. He's the one that produces in us the fruit of righteousness. He's the one that produces the fruit of the Spirit. He's the one that gives wisdom and understanding day by day. And how does he do it? The Holy Spirit does it through the Scripture. It's the Word of Christ, the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in the heart of the individual to sanctify them, change them, renew their desires, renew their heart, change their actions, change their thoughts, change their words, change their plans. He does it day by day. But we have everything we need in Christ. The Holy Spirit using the Word of God and prayer, which is our response of faith. Ultimately, I will say it's the first obvious response of faith in the Word of God. Because if you actually read the Word of God and really believe what it says, what's the first thing it produces in a heart? Fear. You know, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and fear my, or yeah, grace my fear relieved, something like that, right? Because if you really believe the Word of God and you see God's hatred for sin and you see your own sin, it causes you to tremble and it causes you to fear, and it leads the believing soul to call upon the Lord. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you know, we never really get past that prayer. Although we're forgiven, it's true, and perfect love casts out fear. And as we grow in grace, we grow in the fear of God, but we don't grow in the fear of condemnation because we're no longer under condemnation. And but you know, we never get past the reality that there's nothing good in me. And Lord, the only way that you hear me is through Christ. And you learn to call upon the Lord on the basis of his word, and you learn to ask for the things that he delights in. I always think of John 15:7. We looked at that last week. But, you know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, what's the next word? Ask. Ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Well, that's prayer. And when the word of God abides in you by the Holy Spirit, the natural response is you will pray for the things that the Holy Spirit wants. And this is the Christian life. This is really the Christian life. That we complicate it, but it really is learning to hear the Holy Spirit, as it were, not in some mystical way, but learning to listen to the Holy Spirit teaching you through the Word of God day by day, and calling upon him. And then the church, which don't overlook the importance of that. The church is a very, very important part of our resources as well as our obligation. But the Lord uses, the Holy Spirit uses the church to teach the word, to reprove, rebuke, encourage, strengthen, and so forth. So the church is a very, very important part of our resources. So that's kind of where we were. Now, on page 15, we talked, the end of 14, we talked a little bit about what maturity looks like. And really, at the end of the day, maturity looks like Christ. I mean, it's a life lived for the glory of God, not for yourself. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a life of obedience, of faithfulness, of sobriety, of diligence, of joy, peace. I mean, those things increase and grow as the Lord uses both trials and blessings, because he gives both, and he gives them in different combinations to different people in different ways at different times, but you have your own special, you know, multivitamin from God, as it were. I mean, he knows exactly what you need and when you need it, and when you look to him, he works these things out in us. But what he's producing in us is not the good life as the world thinks of the good life, but what he's producing in us is Christ-likeness. What he's producing in us is love for him, trust in him, obedience to him, a life that is looking not on the things of this world so much as on eternal things. That's maturity. And of course, understanding the Word of God. So there are several metaphors in Scripture that speak about the nature of the Christian life. And this is what we began to look at last time, and I just... there are four that I cover in the membership class. There are others, but I always like to emphasize that the Word of God uses analogy to teach constantly, and metaphors are part of that. Metaphor is a kind of an illustration, a picture. And so there are four metaphors that I think these four in particular are central, and kept in balance, they give you a tremendous sense of the Christian life, of what it is. The first metaphor is that of a battle or war, a soldier. We're in a battle. Let me just say, I think the fundamental idea behind this analogy is the seriousness of the Christian life. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. It's not a vacation. It's not a time of ease and pleasure and having a good time. It's a war. Wars aren't pleasant. I mean, if you ever read about wars, you know, we've never really had a war here since the Civil War. That's a long time ago. But if you read about wars and what it's like when you're in a war zone or where you're in a place where, I mean, it makes you extremely careful and diligent, and you're always on the lookout, and you're kind of like a soldier, obviously a soldier. That is, you're always looking for danger. You're expecting danger. You know the enemy's there. You may not know exactly where they are, but you know they're there, and you know they want to kill you. And that kind of changes your perspective a little bit, right? Doesn't it? It's a little different than walking in the park or taking a run in Rocky River, where there's no danger, really. There's, you know, it's safe. But the Christian life isn't that. It's a war, spiritually speaking. And speaks to the seriousness of the life. But that's not the only metaphor. The second metaphor is that of, I say, tree, vine, cultivation. And here the idea is not so much the danger of the Christian life. It's obviously a very different metaphor from the war. The war, very intense. When you think of cultivation or tree or vine, you're thinking more of a pastoral scene and very pleasant and maybe hard work, but pleasant. The idea here, I think, behind this metaphor, and you think of like Psalm 1, you know, blessed is he who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. And then it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. Or you think of Galatians 5, which speaks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh. The works, that's what you can do in yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is what must be accomplished in you. You can't do that yourself. You can do certain things that will cultivate fruit, but you can't actually make the fruit, right? And so I think the picture here, of course, John 15, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches. All of these plant metaphors are teaching us about the nature of the growth in the Christian life. And perhaps among other things, but it's something, you know, the life comes from Christ. You know, as Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you can't bear fruit. And it's a very black and white thing. The only way that you can ever actually produce righteousness or the fruit of the Spirit is if you abide in Christ. And if you abide in Christ, you will. And I also point out the idea here, the picture that it's gradual. Growth is gradual. It's not immediate. If you go out here and plant corn today, you don't come out tomorrow and expect, you know, a 4-foot stalk with a corn, you know, with corn on it. You know, in fact, I remember when, you know, my dad had a big garden and I used to help, kind of begrudgingly help him with the garden. And, you know, actually planting was fun. And, you know, you planted and you put the seeds in the ground and you covered the ground. And then the first cool thing was when you actually saw it starting to come up through the ground. And I don't remember how long that took, but, you know, it took a little time. It wasn't like the next day. It was maybe, I don't know, a week or two later. I don't remember how long it took to actually you started seeing it come out of the ground. And then just gradually it got bigger and bigger and bigger. It's even slower than that is a tree. You know, if you plant a tree out here and you go out and you look, you come out here next week and you say, yeah, that's same size. Come back the next week, yeah, same size. But if you came back 5 years from now, you would notice that it had grown a great deal. But you didn't realize it was actually growing the whole time. You just didn't see it. And the spiritual growth is like that. This involves faith. It's not this, you know, constantly looking at yourself, am I growing, am I growing, am I growing? That's a waste of time. It's putting your eyes on Christ And as you put your eyes on Christ day by day by day by day, he produces in you these things almost without you realizing it. And you know what? That's the glory of it. Because if you, well, I could put it this way. If we saw too much in ourselves, what would we start to do? We think we're something. And so it's his way of reminding us, yeah, you're really nothing. And by the way, the growth comes from me. Keep your eyes on Christ. And he produces it, right? And he does produce it. But you know, it takes time. There's a lot more that could be said about that. I talked about that. That's one of my favorite ones. So I like to talk about that one. But now, today I want to consider the other two and then say some other words, look at some of the quotes that I have regarding the Christian life. But the third one is the temple priest sacrifice. Now, all of this has to do with, you know, the temple worship. And if you think about it, I mean, obviously, scriptures in different places say that we are a temple. We are to be a sacrifice. We are priests. We're all three of those things. And let me just give you the verses. Well, you know these verses, I suppose, but I'm going to go in the order of the list. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, in the context here, the Corinthians, some of the Corinthians, they came from a very worldly, these are Gentiles, came out of the world, and Corinth was a very wicked place, an immoral place, a lot of idolatry. And you know, in those days, a lot of the idolatry included, you know, prostitutes in the temple and so forth. So fornication was very common. And there were apparently people in Corinth that had come to Christ that were still somehow, you know, involved in that. And he's warning against fornication here. And he says in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, he's talking here about fornication, sins against his own body. And then he says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. When you think of a temple, what is the, obviously it's a place where God dwells. And a temple is known as being what? First and foremost, holy. In fact, you might say that's the thing. That's the one thing that a temple must be. It is set apart for God, and it must be clean. It must be holy. God cannot dwell, does not dwell in amongst the unclean. And of course, we know the only way that we can be clean is through the blood of Christ. But it's not enough to say, well, I'm covered just because I made a profession of faith in Christ. I mean, the whole point of the Christian life is you are becoming holy. Not just externally, not just in a moral way, but inwardly, in your heart, in your thoughts, in your desires. The way you, listen, bring it down more closely maybe, the way you react when bad things happen. I always love that about Job. What was his reaction when all this happened? He said, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It said he didn't sin. That was his reaction. You say, well, you mean God expects me to react when someone pulls out in front of me with love? Does he? He does. But not only does he expect that, he gives you everything you need to live that way. Because he has the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You see, the way, it's not just external. It's the way you react inwardly. It's the way you think about your enemy. That person that hates you or that person that annoys you. And we all have people that annoy us. It's true. I'm sure I annoy some people. But as Christ rules in your heart, you have kind thoughts towards those people. Even when they annoy you. You say, how's that possible? You say, that's what the Holy Spirit produces. Why? Because we're a temple. We're not our own. I mean, if you want to live like the world, go for it. But how can you know God? How can you have Christ in your heart? The Holy Spirit is holy, and He produces holiness in your heart and in your mind and in your motives day by day, little bit by little bit, as you confess sin and call upon Him and ask Him to change you. You see, when you react in an ungodly way, the first thing you should do is say, Lord, forgive me. Say, Lord, change me by your grace through the power of Christ. Teach me to love people. Teach me to respond in a godly way. Teach me to rejoice and be thankful because I'm a temple. I'm not my own. It's not optional. It really isn't. I mean, if you claim to be a Christian, it's not optional. This is what you're called to. And that's why I say this metaphor of temple pre-sacrifice, I think the emphasis of this whole metaphor is focused on what is the main point of the Christian life. What is the main goal of the Christian life? It is to be holy. We're called in Romans 12. You know this verse 2, Romans 12. 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is, you lay your life down before the Lord and say, Lord, my life belongs to you. I am not my own. The sacrifice, a kind of living sacrifice, is kind of oxymoronic, I suppose. Sacrifices are known for the fact that they were killed, obviously. They died. They gave everything, right? The sacrifices didn't have a life after the sacrifice. They were dead. And it is a picture. When Christ died, you died. When Christ arose, you arose. So that you would be dead to yourself and alive unto God and live for Him. And so now you are a living sacrifice, dead to the world and alive unto God. And I don't know about you, but I still struggle with that dead to the world part. I mean, do you like things in the world? I mean, there are things in the world that's not wrong to like, but we talked about this the other week. One of the things I've struggled with the most in my life is, at what point does enjoying God's blessing become love for the world? And that's not an easy question to answer. And I will tell you, if you've never wrestled with that, you haven't thought very deeply about what God says in His Word. To be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To love the world is to say the love of the Father is not in you. But I will tell you, is it wrong to enjoy going out and having a good meal? To eat? Well, that's not wrong. That's not sin. That's not loving the world. But can it become loving the world? Yeah. If that's what you live for, if that's what rules your heart, if that's what starts to affect how you make choices, that's not an easy question to answer. But I will tell you, we are called to be what did Paul say in Galatians 6? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world. That's what we're called to. Again, those kinds of statements don't sell very well in books, so you don't read them very often in books. You don't hear them in sermons, but it's a major theme in the Bible. You know, separation from the world, you know, that's made fun of by a lot of people. In fact, a lot of Christians even, accuse people on the basis of separation. I would say, listen, separation is a very important doctrine. It's been abused in many places. It's been misunderstood in many places. But I will tell you, it's a very important doctrine. It was important in the Old Testament. It's an important part of the New Testament. Read 2 Corinthians 6 if you doubt that. Listen, God expects us to be separate from the world because we are a temple and we are a sacrifice. We are priests. Look at 1 Peter 2. Priests were those who offered, they were specially set apart by God to offer up sacrifices. And in 1 Peter 2, 4, it says, "And coming to him as to a living stone," that's to Christ, "which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones," oh, so that's an interesting metaphor, living stones, again, seems oxymoronic. When you think of a stone, you think of something that is obviously lifeless. It's permanent. It doesn't change. It doesn't move. When you think of something living, you think of something that is moving, decays, changes. Here's living stone. We are, Christ is the living stone. He's living, but he never changes. He's a rock. He's a foundation. And we, when we come to Christ, we are living stones. And we are being built up as a spiritual house, again, a temple, for a holy priesthood, that's us, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You say, what are acceptable sacrifices? Well, you can go to Hebrews 13 and other places. And it includes Romans 12:1. In other words, we give our lives, everything we do, including, you know, it speaks in Hebrews of giving thanks. Listen, works of righteousness which are done for Christ out of a pure heart are pleasing to God. We often say, well, we can't earn our salvation, which is true, and God's not impressed with our filthy works, and that's true before you're a Christian. But you know, when you're a Christian, you now actually can please God with your works when they're done out of a right heart and they're done by the power of the Holy Spirit and you walk in the truth. God is pleased with those sacrifices. They are sacrifices. And when you help someone and when you minister to someone, not for your own glory, not so you get a reputation, not so people look at you and say, oh, what a great person they are, but out of, and only God can measure this, but out of a genuine love for Christ and a love for God, which only he can produce, God's pleased with that. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to him. And when you give thanks, yea, in trial, that's a sacrifice. It's acceptable to him. It's a beautiful thing. But I love the way it says it here, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because all of our sacrifices, to some degree, are imperfect. Even if we are sanctified, even if we are growing in Christ and we're doing it as best we know, a sincere heart, there is always that in us that is corrupt, isn't it? I mean, it's just true. And we have to confess that and we say, Lord, my sacrifice is only acceptable through the sacrifice of Christ. And, you know, when you think of Romans chapter 12 and you say, offer your body as a living sacrifice, you could think of it this way. Apart from Christ, why would God want your offering of your living sacrifice? It'd be like offering a pig. It'd be unclean. But through Christ, it's acceptable. And we can offer up our whole life, everything we do. And I like to say this, I mean, I try to emphasize this, no matter what you do in life, you know, it's not a matter of whether or not you go into full-time ministry or not. I mean, praise the Lord if the Lord calls you to that. But that's really not the question. The ultimate question is, are you doing right now, today, everything for his glory as best as you know? Are you living for him? In other words, I mean, some of you are business owners, some of you are doctors, some of you are housewives, some of you are all kinds of things, some of you are students, whatever you're doing, everything you do, if you're doing the laundry, you know, you could do that to the glory of God by doing it with a thankful heart, without complaining, even inwardly, without complaining, thanking the Lord, asking the Lord for wisdom, and asking the Lord to guide you, everything you do, do it as unto the Lord. And it's an acceptable sacrifice through Christ. It's a beautiful thing, because this is what brings meaning to everything you do in life. From the moment you get up to the time you go to bed, listen, God never asks you to do more than you can do by His grace. So if you're constantly, I always say this, if you're constantly overwhelmed with life, you're not on His plan. Because God does not overwhelm His people. When you look to Him, He always gives you grace to not just do it, but to do it with joy. Because He's good. That's the goal. So it's not about the big things you do. It's not about the name you make for yourself before people. It's your life lived before the true and the living God as a sacrifice unto Him. Everything for Him. You know, a person that lives that way, he guides. He always guides. Now, we don't do that perfectly, right? We never do that perfectly, but this is the goal. And God does work. You know, God's so patient with us. He is so patient with every one of us. As someone said last week after the Sunday night service, talking about election, we wouldn't have chosen us. And you know, it's true. You know, we are so helpless. We're so dependent on God's goodness. But you know, it's a beautiful thing when you walk with Him. So we're called to be a temple. We're called to be priests. We're called to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto Him. This focuses, I think, on the goal of the Christian life and the purpose of the Christian life. Live your life not before men so much as before God. Obviously, we want to bring glory to God before men, but it's not about what men think of you. It's not about what people think of you. The question is, what does God think of you? And of course, God looks where nobody else can see. You know, Satan can't even see there what's inside. Your spouse can't see that. Satan can't see that. There's only one that can see that, and that's God. Live your life with that in mind. Because that's everything. I'm always sobered by those proverbs that speak about the fact that the ways, it said it in different ways, but the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. It says He ponders all His goings. It says He ponders their hearts. He weighs their spirits. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, everybody's worried on social media about what people think of them. Do you really care what people think about you? But there's one who sees everything in you, everything in your heart, things you don't even see. And of course, again, what that does is causes us to cry out and say, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and see my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. Because we are called to be holy. Well, let me give you the fourth one, which is this, the master-slave paradigm or metaphor. And I'll just go to Romans chapter 6. And here, I would just let me just say, if the battle war soldier metaphor is pointing to the seriousness of the Christian life, and the tree vine cultivation is really speaking to the nature of growth in the Christian life, and temple priest sacrifice speaks of the centrality of holiness as the main point in the Christian life, I would say master-slave points to the obligation of the Christian life. That it, again, you know, this is, we read 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul said, do you not know that you have been what? Bought with a price. You see, when you come to Christ and you receive Him and humble yourself before Him and trust Him and you're born again, you have been redeemed. Redeemed means bought, purchased. You were the slave of sin. You were the slave of Satan. You were the slave of the lusts of your flesh. But you have been bought. And you are not your own. And therefore, you are obligated to serve him. You know this passage, Romans 6. Logical question after dealing with justification by faith. What shall we say then? Are you to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, if God is glorified by forgiving sin, well, the more we sin, the more he's glorified. Well, that's the way an unregenerate person would look at it. He says, may it never be. How shall we who die to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. That word present is the same word that's used in Romans 12:1. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I mean, that's saying the same thing as Romans 12:1. Basically saying, listen, present your whole body, your whole being to God to be used of him as an instrument of righteousness. Why? Because in Christ, you died to sin and you are now alive unto God. He says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. I'll just go down to verse 20. I won't read this whole. Verse 20 says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed of? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. We have become slaves of God. Slaves simply do not have their own will, in a sense. I mean, you do what is given you to do. But now, we want to emphasize, which scriptures emphasize, and which is the experience of every obedient child, God is a perfectly good, infinitely good master. He is not cruel. He is never unjust. He is never unkind. He cares so much for his slaves that he gave his son to purchase them. And in fact, he calls us not slaves, but what does he call us? Sons. That's his grace. But it's interesting to me how often the apostles refer to themselves, they don't say, Paul the son of God. They say, Paul the slave of Christ, servant of Christ, which is doulos, slave. They say Peter, apostle of Christ, but it's the slave of Christ. And it's a metaphor that really is in a lot of the terminology that's implied in a lot of the terminology in the Christian life in the New Testament. We have been redeemed, therefore we are called to work, we are called to service, we are called to obedience. The question always in the Christian life, it's always, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And the beautiful thing is that when you acknowledge that, when you acknowledge that and you ask Him to teach you, He shows you what He wants you to do. And He does. He leads you. He leads the one that is humble before Him, the one that actually acknowledges Him as Lord, which is another way of saying, I'm slave. Lord, teach me your will. I'm impressed how often in the Psalms, how many times in the Psalms the psalmist cries out for the Lord to lead him. He says, teach me your way. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Show me your truth. Lead me in the way everlasting. Show me the path of life. He is constantly, constantly calling upon the Lord to show him what the Lord wants him to do. And I'd say that's our whole, that should be the whole outlook of our whole life, is constantly. And whether it's the little things or whether it's big things. You know, when we come to those places, now I'm way past these places now, but you know, when you question of what your career is going to be, and you say where to go to college, where to go to school, what your major is, who you're going to marry, and all these things. Now those things are extremely important things. And God cares about all of those things. But sometimes you don't know what to do. And the answer is you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I want to marry who you want me to marry. Regardless of what I think or what I feel at this particular point, I want your choice, not my choice. Please teach me. Please show me who you want me to marry. Not by giving me a sign, not by giving me a dream or an impression, but by your providence and by your goodness, teach me. And you know what? He will. You wait upon Him. It's the total opposite of what we're taught in the world, which is go out and get it, make it happen, make your list, blah, blah, blah. Wait on the Lord. He always directs those who look to Him. It's true in little things. You have a problem at work. We all have problems. You have things, you know, that seem insolvable. And you say, wow, if we could just pray. Say, Lord, show me what you want me to do. Give me wisdom. Enable me to know what I should do. And ask the Lord in everything to teach you His way. That doesn't make you infallible. And it doesn't mean you don't use your mind or think. But you begin by seeking the Lord. You begin by seeking His will and acknowledging truly with all your heart that you want His will, no matter what it is. And He leads. He does lead. But it always begins with this idea of submission to God that says, I want your will, not mine. That is the person the Lord leads, and He does. He makes it very plain. Could say more about that. But all that to say that the Christian life is fundamentally a life of submission and obedience. Again, not popular in a world that's always talking about liberty and freedom. But you know what? We don't want liberty from God. We want liberty from ourselves. Liberty from our sin, liberty from our lusts, liberty from our will. And you've heard me say it before, and I say it again. Increasingly, I say, Lord, I don't want my will. Smash my will. Because I'm full of ignorance. I don't know what's best. I don't know the future. I don't even know myself very well. But Lord, you know everything. You're all-knowing. You know me perfectly. You know the future perfectly. There's no risk with God. He knows everything perfectly. He's all-powerful. He's all-wise. And He's all-good. So why would I want anything else than what you want? In everything. You say, oh, but I want this. Well, forget about what you want. Forget about what you want. Because you're a slave to a very good master who has your best interest at heart. And what happens is the Lord brings things into your life where basically these things conflict against what I want. And it's those times that we learn. We learn that we still have that flesh in there. And it's also how we learn to submit and learn to acknowledge that, yes, Lord, your will, not mine. And those are sometimes very difficult times, but they're the most fruitful times. You know, the Lord prunes us, and he knows just when to prune us. He knows just how much to prune us, and he accomplishes his purpose. He brings forth fruit. Well, I have just about 5 minutes. I just want to, on the next page, which the handout's on the back, I just have quotes. These I got long ago, and I probably could, I mean, fill pages with quotes like this, but these are some of the ones that struck me. And Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. He died when he was 29, as I recall. But he left a great mark. One of the Bonar brothers published his memoirs. And they're really fruitful to read. But I just want to read some of it. He says, "The only way to be kept from falling is to grow. If you stand still, you will fall. Read Proverbs 11:28, the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Remember, you are not a tree that can stand alone, you're only a branch, and it is only while you abide in him as a branch that you will flourish. Keep clear your sense of justification. Remember, it is not your own natural goodness, nor your tears, nor your sanctification that will justify you before God. It is Christ's suffering and obedience alone. Seek to be made holier every day. Pray, strive, wrestle for the Spirit to make you like God. Be as much as you can with God. I declare to you that I had rather be 1 hour with God than 1,000 with the sweetest society on earth or in heaven. All other joys are but streams, but God is the fountain. All my springs are in thee." Or he says this, "Pray much for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, to soften your heart, to make Christ lovely and precious, to come and dwell in your hearts and fit you for glory. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." He says, "You know what true holiness is. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let him dwell in you, and so all his features will shine in your hearts and faces. Oh, to be like Jesus." You know, when Christ fills you, it does affect everything about you. Now, we all have our different personalities, and our personalities are unique, and we're all different, and that's normal, and be true in heaven, I'm sure. We're not all going to be the identical people. But you know, but it is true, when the Holy Spirit fills you and you're walking in the truth, it should affect everything about you. Like the tone of your voice and the light in your eye, the countenance. You can't affect that. You know what I mean by affectation? I'm not talking about affectation. Like trying to do that. You can't try to do that. There's nothing worse than affectation, pretending. Listen, but when Christ truly does rule your heart, you can't hide it. You can't. And you might not even realize it, but other people do see it. Truly, this is what, you know, when Christ is ruler of your heart, it changes you. And it's actually, you can't hide it, right? I like what H.A. Ironside wrote. And Ironside came to Christ in one of these holiness groups. I think it was Salvation Army. And they taught perfection and stuff. And he was very confused as a young man. And he wrote a book called Holiness, the False and True, which is actually a really good little book that basically talks about what is biblical sanctification. He says this, "I have been learning all along my pilgrim journey that the more my heart is taken up with Christ, the more do I enjoy practical deliverance from sin's power. Now, that right there is a very important point. Listen, if you struggle with sin, don't focus on sin. Focus on Christ. Repent of sin, but focus on Christ. Set your affections on Christ. It says, and the more do I realize what is to have the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit given to me as the earnest of the glory to come. I have found liberty and joy since being thus freed from bondage that I never thought it possible for a soul to know on earth. While I have confidence in presenting this precious truth for the acceptance of others that contrasts with the uncertainty of the past. And I say that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what the Holy Spirit works in a heart through His Word as we set our eyes on Christ. And then my favorite one is Charles Spurgeon. I love this quote. As I sat under a wide spreading beech, I was pleased to mark with prying curiosity the singular habits of that most wonderful of trees, which seems to have an intelligence about it, which other trees have not. I wondered and admired the beech, but I thought to myself, I do not think half as much of this beech as yonder squirrel does. I see him leap from bough to bough, and I feel sure that he dearly values the old beech tree, because he has his home somewhere inside it in a hollow place. These branches are his shelter, and those beech nuts are his food. He lives upon the tree. It is his world, his playground, his granary, his home. Indeed, it is everything to him, and it is not so to me, for I find my rest and food elsewhere. With God's word, it is well for us to be like squirrels, living in it and living on it. Let us exercise our minds by leaping from bough to bough of it and find our rest and food in it and make it our all in all. There are hiding places in it. Comfort and protection are there. That's how the Lord works. That's what He uses. The Word of God fills you with His Word. I'll just close with this, the verse from the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like Him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, His likeness shall see. Now that's a beautiful statement. And a good way to close. There's no substitute for time alone with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have forgiven us in Christ. We thank You that You have given us a new heart in Christ. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. And we're thankful that we have peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that You would daily, by Your grace, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that You would daily make us more and more like Christ. And that people would in fact see Christ in us. Lord, not by affectation, as if it's something that we could pretend or something that we can put on outwardly. But Lord, that which only You can accomplish as we humble ourselves before You, submit to You, and seek You, and call upon You. We pray that You would accomplish in us what we simply cannot accomplish on ourselves. This is the Christian life. It's learning to receive Your grace day by day. And I pray that You would accomplish that in us in an abundant way. Not a little bit, but abundantly. So that we truly would glorify You by our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.